We turn, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah 49. While I think of it, don't look for Liz and me on Sunday, because I'm going to be speaking with the saints at Connors Hill on Sunday, so we won't be on in the morning. Now, I have spoken on this with the assembly before. It's way back in 2011. If you remember it, well, maybe it's worth repeating. If you haven't, don't remember it, then you haven't missed anything. And if you remember it and you didn't enjoy it, well, you can have an early night. Anyway, chapter 49 and verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Israel, and to restore the preserved tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now the song does go on a bit, but that's as far as we're going to look tonight. I'm sure all of you are aware that Isaiah has often been described as the fifth gospel. Probably, if we're going to give it a place amongst the gospels, it should be called the first gospel, because it was written long before the birth of Christ, let alone before the four gospels. But it's called the fifth gospel because it so clearly pictures the Lord Jesus. And particularly from chapter 40 and onward, the last major section of Isaiah, we have four beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. First of all, in chapter 42, we have, Behold my servant. I want you to notice, please, that the first of the four, which is chapter 42, begins with the words, Behold my servant. And the fourth one, which is from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, begins with the words, Behold my servant. So I think that we can determine from that God wants us to take a long look at his servant. It's one of the most important and one of the most fruitful studies that we can possibly engage in, is the study of Christ in the scriptures. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So it's as we feed upon Christ that we become more like him. So the first picture is chapter 42, verses 1 to 7. There we have the character of the servant. For example, we read, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall his voice be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And so we have in chapter 42 a beautiful description of God's perfect servant. Then in the passage before us, we have the calling of the servant. You will notice in the middle of verse 1, it says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb." And so in chapter 49, we have the calling of the servant. Chapter 50, verses 1 to 9, we have the commitment of the servant. For example, we read, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And so we see in that section his total commitment to the task that had been laid to his hand. Finally, from chapter 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, we have the climax of the servant. And the majority of that section is taken up with the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But it doesn't end with the sufferings of Christ. It goes on to speak about his coming glory and the dividing of the spoils of war with his friends. So we have those four pictures of Christ. Now, an understanding of Isaiah's purpose is essential in order to be able to work out the prophetic side of the prophecy of Isaiah, because we're not given an orderly chronological description of future events in the prophecy of Isaiah. Sometimes he's talking about Israel and its rebellion, and then he speaks about Israel's restoration to God, and then he goes back to Israel's rebellion and so on. Isaiah's purpose is to present a picture of Christ, and he does so by way of comparison, or by way of contrast, really. Largely a contrast between two servants. Israel itself is described as Jehovah's servant, and Christ is described as Jehovah's servant. And so we have contrasts between the two servants. I have put it this way, that Israel is the rebellious servant, whereas the Lord Jesus, he's the unrivaled servant. So we've got Israel, the unwilling servant. Then we do have Cyrus in this section too. Now, Cyrus is not described at all as God's servant, but he is described as, first of all, he's described as being, where is it now? Got it here somewhere. He's described in chapter 44 by God as being my shepherd. And then again, in chapter 45, he's described as his anointed. The word there for anointed is the word for Messiah. And so we have a contrast with Cyrus as well. So I have put it this way. Israel was the unwilling servant. Cyrus was the unwitting servant. God says of him, "Though thou hast not known me." Cyrus didn't know the Lord, but God used him to fulfill his purposes for the nation of Israel. And then Christ is the unrivaled servant. So we're not going to look at the four pictures. We're just going to look at this particular one. So what I will do, first of all, is I will outline the passage. First of all, verses 1 to 4, it's the servant that's speaking. Then verses 5 and 6, we have the servant's record of what Jehovah promised him. So it's still the servant that's speaking, but he's speaking about what God has promised him. He says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb." So it's the servant that's speaking, but he's talking about what Jehovah said. Now, First of all, in verse 1, we have the injunction. He starts with the words, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar." So he's appealing to the widest possible audience. He's wanting us to really listen to what he has to say. Okay? Now, here's the main outline for these verses, at least as I see it. Verse 1, we have the incarnation. Verse 2, we have instruction. Verse 3, we have inauguration. Verse 4, incompletion. Verse 5, induction. And verse 6, integration. Now I'll go over those verses again. Verse 1, we have Bethlehem. Verse 2, we have Nazareth. Verse 3, we have Jordan. Verse 4, we have the cross. Verse 5, we have the throne, that is, God's throne. And verse 6, we have the kingdom. So you can see there's a progression there, beginning with the birth of Christ and going on eventually to the establishment of his kingdom. Now, I do have another outline. I'm not sure if I'll get on to it. I want to, because it really is dealing with the practical application of these things to ourselves. But go back, please, to verse 1. He says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." So there we have his original calling. If you like, we have sanctification. He was set apart for God from his mother's womb. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 1, we would read the words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And then the angel says to Joseph, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So obviously, at that point in time, she had already conceived, and the Christ was already in Mary's womb. But he says to Joseph at that occasion, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So there we have a fulfillment of what we have here in verse 1. "The Lord God hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." So verse 1, we have Bethlehem, the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now look, please, at verse 2. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." I want you to notice those two words that repeat themselves in verse 2. Hid me. Hid me. So I would suggest to you that what we have in verse 2 are the hidden years of the Lord Jesus, the years that the Lord Jesus spent in Nazareth. You've often heard me mention in the breaking of bread, particularly, that during those years, he never preached a sermon and he never performed a miracle. We know virtually nothing about those hidden years. If you like, he was experiencing something of what we're experiencing. He was experiencing isolation. In those years, God was preparing him. That's why I've described verse 2 as instruction. They were preparatory years as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. Notice what it says. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. So you see the process of the making of the sword and the sharpening of the blade. And that's what those years in Nazareth were all about. They were years in which the Lord Jesus was being prepared for his life's ministry that lay before him. Now you might say, well, the Lord Jesus is God. Surely he didn't need any preparation. Well, what he did lack was life experience. You remember in Hebrews, we read that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Not that he was ever disobedient. He didn't learn to become obedient, but he learned what obedience was all about. He never had to be obedient when he was in heaven. He was Jehovah's fellow. He's one on equality with the Father. And so in heaven, he never had to obey. But when he came down here, he entered into an experience such as we have to go through in life, where we learn to be obedient to our parents. Now, that's very necessary training ground for you and me. Because in a home where there are no expectations of the children grow up to be spoiled brats. They think that they're entitled to everything. We were talking to Julie this morning, and she was talking about a particular sister, a teacher actually at the school, and someone had given her the advice when it came to her children, try not to have to say no. Well, that was very bad advice, because children have to hear you say no from time to time. They have to learn there are limits beyond which you will not allow them to go. Otherwise, when they go out into, well, even when they go to school, they'll find it's not all their own way. And certainly when they go out into the workforce, it's not all their own way. So he says that he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. That, of course, would relate to the public ministry that eventually the Lord Jesus would enter upon later when he was 30 years of age. Then it says, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. So during those years, those very important years in his life, God had hid him. That is, hid him from public life. And made me a polished shaft. So you can imagine, can't you, a man working on a polished shaft, and he's seeking to polish the shaft. What is he looking for? He's looking to see a reflection of his own image in the shaft that he's preparing. Now, of course, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, of course, he didn't need to be polished in order to display the characteristics of his Father. He perfectly resembled the Father in every respect, and his life was an exposition of what God was like. But here's the picture. He hath made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Now, those years are very important. We have those years in relation to Christ in Nazareth. We see the same years in relation to Moses. Remember, he was 40 years in the court of Pharaoh learning to be somebody. And then he was 40 years in the wilderness learning to be a nobody. And then he was 40 years in leading the children of Israel to the promised land so that he could discover that God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. So those years were very important. We've got Paul. He had 3 years in the backside of the desert before he was called to service. We've got the 12 apostles and their training with the Lord Jesus before they were sent out in public service for him in the book of the Acts. It's so important that there be those years of training. Now, they can be very difficult years for us. Difficult in the sense that we're just longing to get on with the work that the Lord has for us to do. But we're much more in a hurry than God is. God is never in a hurry. And so we've got these years spent by the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. Now, those years climax, didn't they, with him going to John at the banks of Jordan and telling John to baptize him. John says, I have need of thee, and comest thou to me? The Lord Jesus said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him. And when he was coming out of the water, the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and abode upon him. And God's voice was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look then at verse 3. And he, that is Jehovah, said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So here we have God declaring Christ to be his servant. Now, you may have a little difficulty with the fact that it says in verse 3, O Israel. But look down, please, with me to verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So obviously the Israel of verse 3 is not the Jacob and the Israel of verse 5. He's the ideal Israelite. Do you remember, is it in Hosea that we read, out of Egypt have I called my son? Might have been Amos, I can't remember offhand. Well, in that context, it is very obviously referring to the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt. But as we saw recently in Matthew chapter 2, the same words are taken and they're applied to Christ being called up out of Egypt. And we traced through from that point onward and saw beautiful parallels between Israel coming up out of Egypt and coming into the wilderness and receiving the Ten Commandments with the early part of Matthew's gospel up to chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so he's the true Israelite. So if you like, we have here in relation to the Lord Jesus, God acknowledging the perfection of the Lord Jesus. If we had any questions in our minds at all about the teenage years of the Lord Jesus, as to whether he was just like any other teenager during those years and went through those years that can be so difficult, whether he found them difficult, well, the answer is given for us when the Lord was baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon him, and God's voice was heard from heaven. If you'll allow me this is my beloved Son, and I'm proud of him. That, in effect, is what God was saying. Now, you might have difficulty with the word proud, but it depends on the context in which you use it. It's wrong to be proud about ourselves, but you know, it's wonderful when you can be proud about others around about you. I look at some of you, dear saints. Some of you have been here since the work first began. And I can say I'm proud of you. It's so important that we appreciate that those years spent by the Lord Jesus in the quiet of Nazareth were fruitful years. Years in which he brought extreme glory to his Father. So we have then in verse 3, Jordan. So here we have his inauguration, that is, his inauguration to public service for God. Every king, prophet, and priest in Israel was anointed for service. And so we find here that when he's baptized by John and the Spirit descends upon him, that's his anointing for public service. Now, verse 4, I said, is the cross. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. How can I describe that as incompletion? The other outline I have describes this verse as disappointment. What do I mean by that? In what sense could the Lord Jesus say, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain? Well, in this sense, he came initially for the lost tribes of the children of Israel. He said to his disciples when he sent them out two by two, go not off into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost tribes of the children of Israel. That was his primary calling in coming. Now, he knew, and God knew, that Israel would reject him as their Messiah. I mean, we have enough of it in the Old Testament. We've got it right here in this particular part of Isaiah 49, that they would reject him as their Messiah. But that does not mean that the offer was ingenuine. The offer to Israel was a very genuine offer. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. He was offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Had the nation of Israel responded to him, then perhaps the kingdom would have been established. Now we know that it really couldn't be established apart from the cross. But nonetheless, it was a genuine offer to the nation of Israel. You imagine the disappointments, if I can use that word, in the life of Christ. We experience disappointment because things don't turn out the way we expect them to turn out. Now, he knew how things would turn out. Yet, in a sense, there was disappointment. First of all, you think, for example, of Peter denying the Lord three times. What a disappointment that must have been to Christ. We think of Judas, one of the 12, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. You think of the nation of Israel, that nation with whom he identified himself. When he came into this world, he came in amongst the Jews. Yet they cried, away with him, crucified him. They hated him without a cause. What disappointment there was in the life of Christ. Well, we can take it further. What about my life? What about your life? I'm sure there have been events in all our lives where we have been a disappointment to the Lord, where we haven't done things the way we should have done things. There are lots of changes we would make if we could turn back the clock, but we can't. We have to leave things as they are. And so here we have disappointment. So he says, then I said, I have labored in vain. That is, as far as Israel is concerned. You'll notice it says down in verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. That, I believe, is what he meant when he said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. As far as the nation is concerned, he did not see in his lifetime his initial purpose in offering the kingdom to Israel. Okay? So there we have the cross. So we've had Bethlehem, we've had Nazareth, we've had Jordan, we've had the cross. Now come with me to verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. That's God's purpose in relation to the nation of Israel, that Jacob should be brought again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I've described this as the throne. Even though during his lifetime he never saw Israel as a nation restored to God, yet God raised him from amongst the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God said to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And so God glorified his son in raising him from the dead. So there we have then the throne. Then verse 6, we have the kingdom. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Stop there a moment. And to preserve and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's a light thing. In other words, God is saying to him, I have a far larger task for you than just the restoration of the nation of Israel. That will be accomplished. It wasn't accomplished during the Lord's earthly sojourn down here, but it will be accomplished as far as God's purpose is concerned. But God is saying, my horizon is much broader than your horizon is. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was with the disciples, they said, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel at this time? That was as far as the disciples could see. They could only see the restoration of Israel as a nation, Israel becoming the head of the nations and not the tail. But it's not long after that that the Lord says to them that he's going to send them to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He has a much larger program than the disciples had. And that, of course, just relates to this present dispensation in which we're living. Nowhere revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But that's part of God's purpose. And it's wonderful to see from Romans chapter 11 that the laying aside of Israel was the grounds for the starting of God's masterpiece, the bringing into existence of the church, the body of Christ. And so we see that's part of his purpose, but that's not what's spoken of here in this verse. He says, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. I suppose the disciples, most of them at least, certainly Peter was, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But they seem to have bypassed this one. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was praying and he fell into a trance and he saw that sheet let down from heaven in which were all sorts of unclean animals, and the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever crossed my lips." He failed to see God's larger program. He had a larger program. And of course, for this dispensation, as I said, it relates to the church, which is composed of believing Jew and Gentile. There's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. But even as far as the coming kingdom is concerned, God has a much larger view than just Israel being restored to that place of ascendancy above the nations around about them. He has in view the salvation of Gentile peoples. When we come to Matthew chapter 25, there we have the dividing of the sheep and the goats, haven't we? Well, both the sheep and the goats, I would take it, are Gentile people. The goats were those that failed to take sides with Israel, or will fail to take sides with Israel in the coming tribulation. The sheep were those who identify themselves, or will identify themselves, with that persecuted people in the tribulation, and they will give them a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, etc. They'll put their own lives on the line in order to identify themselves with the nation of Israel. And that will be an evidence of their faith in the Messiah. There are two groups of witnesses in Revelation, aren't there? There are the two witnesses in chapter 11. And I would judge, looking at that context, that the two witnesses, their sphere of ministry is particularly in relation to the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the other group in chapter 7, the 144,000, although they're all Jews, their sphere of ministry will be the Gentile nations. Because following immediately upon the identifying of the 144,000 into the 12 tribes, we find an innumerable multitude of people in heaven out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue and nation. They are the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. So there are going to be myriads of redeemed Gentile people in the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, they will still be distinct from the nation of Israel. I was reading, is it in Jeremiah, of three groups of people that are identified with God. There was Israel, his inheritance, but there is Egypt, his people, and Assyria. To me, that was amazing. These two nations that were so bitterly opposed to the nation of Israel, they will have their place in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So there's going to be a great number of Gentile people. So that's why I have described it as integration. Not that they'll all be integrated into one nation. They will still have their national distinction, just as the church will be distinct in the coming kingdom. I don't know whether you agree with me, but I certainly believe that the church during the millennial kingdom will be with Christ here on earth. I know the old teaching was that because we're a heavenly people, ours is a heavenly calling, and so we're going to be in heaven and we're not going to be on earth with the Lord Jesus. Well, when you come to the letters to the seven churches, one of the promises to the overcomer, and this is by the Lord Jesus himself, by the way, is that he shall sit with me in my throne, even as I have sat with my Father in his throne. You'll notice a distinction in the thrones. The Father's throne is the throne of heaven. That's where the Lord Jesus is sitting right now. But in the millennial kingdom, Christ will sit on his throne, or as it's otherwise described, as the throne of his father David. But as far as the overcomer, that is, the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, is concerned, he says, they shall sit with me in my throne. So we're going to be with the Lord Jesus on heaven, but we'll be totally distinct from the nation of Israel. And we'll be totally distinct from the nations. I've drawn attention in the past to Joseph down in Egypt. When Joseph was eventually brought to be the Lord over all the land of Egypt, there were three groups of people identified with him. There were the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, of course, would remind us of the Gentile nations in the coming kingdom. Then there was his brethren. And his brethren obviously would identify with the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom. But there was someone nearer to Joseph than either the Egyptians or even his brethren. And that was Asenath, his wife. She shared his glory. She shared his throne. And so we'll have that place in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious future you and I have as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, let's go back to the beginning again. I want to apply it now to ourselves. Peter tells us that he, the Lord Jesus, left us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and so on. In other words, those things that characterized the Lord Jesus when he was here should characterize us as those that are following his steps. Okay, back to the beginning then. So he says then in verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. I'm reminded in my own mind of Galatians chapter 1. Paul speaks about the Lord who called me even from my mother's womb. Now, he wasn't claiming to be the midwife that brought Paul into the world. What Paul was saying is this, that before ever I was born, certainly long before he was saved, God already had his eye upon me. And all the years of Paul's life up until that point where on the road to Damascus, he met the Savior, they were all under the control of God. Not that everything that Paul did was right, but God was moving all the parts in relation to his life to prepare him for his future ministry. Of all the apostles, Paul would have been the intellectual one. He was the one who had very high education, okay? Most of them were simple fishermen, but Paul was the educated one. And it was a Paul that was used to give us the epistle to the Romans and to give us Ephesians and books like that. So although God can use anybody, God prepares us for the service that he has in mind for us. So he was called even from his mother's womb. Then in verse 2, which I described as Nazareth, there we read, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Now I can speak from my own personal experience. I felt that the Lord was calling me to full-time service before I had been saved 4 years. Before ever Liz and I got married, I felt that that was what the Lord had in mind for me. I had in mind a different path from the one I've trodden. I had thought that the Lord was calling me to be an evangelist. And I can remember speaking to Mr. Griffiths. You met his younger son, John. He came here once to Kamloops. And I mentioned to him about wanting to be commended to the work of the Lord. Mr. Griffiths at the time was sick in bed, which was a very rare experience for him. He was a tough little fella. And he said something to me that really took me by surprise. He told me that he thought that I had the makings of a teacher. Now, that was far from my mind. I had no thoughts of being a teacher. I thought that God was preparing me to be an evangelist. There was another occasion some years later. I wasn't commended to the work, by the way, at that time. I had been saved 17 years before the Lord actually opened the door for me to go full-time into the Lord's work. I thought I was ready when I'd been saved about 3 years. And perhaps in certain respects I was. But there were obviously areas in my life that I needed further training for before I would be ready for the work that the Lord had in mind for me. It's wonderful that the teacher is smarter than the student. It can be a problem in schools, I suppose, when you have a student like someone who's a genius and he can look down upon the teacher, but it's good when the teacher's smarter than the student. And God's smarter than any one of us. And he knows exactly what we need. But there was another occasion when I was speaking to Fred Cundick. Now, Fred Cundick was a brother-in-law to Mr. Griffiths. Fred Cundick was one of the most able teachers in the British Isles. In fact, Willie True, who was a very, very able teacher of the word, told me on one occasion that Fred Cundick was the most capable teacher in the British Isles at that time. And Albert Leckie was around, and I could mention a number of other names that you probably haven't heard of, but very, very able men. Well, he felt that Fred Cundick was the most capable. Fred said to me, "Dave, don't waste your time preaching the gospel." Now, he wasn't saying for a moment that the preaching of the gospel was a waste of time. What he was saying is, put the emphasis where it should be in relation to your service. Now, I know in the past here in North America, it seems to have been almost a doctrine that when a young man goes full-time into the work of the Lord, he has to start off as an evangelist and work up to being a teacher. Well, listen, if you're not a teacher when you're first commended to the work, you never will be a teacher. Because God gives us the gift when we're first saved. If you're going to be a teacher, you'll have had that gift the moment you were saved. You couldn't teach because you had a lot of learning to do. But nonetheless, you had the gift. So that old idea of starting out as an evangelist and then eventually becoming a teacher really never worked, because what we had is a lot of men who were going around conferences giving ministry, most of whom were really evangelists. They'd spent so much of their time preaching the gospel that they had not been feeding on the word of God. They were not capable of giving teaching. So
there's this training time. It can be very, very frustrating. I can tell you again from experience that those years from the time I was saved 3 years until 17 years in many ways were very, very frustrating for me, but they were very necessary years. And you know, during those years of training, God will introduce into your life all sorts of circumstances that you would never choose for yourself. But it's all preparatory for the work that he has ahead of you. And I can take that a stage further. The training that the Lord Jesus had in Nazareth not only was preparatory for his public service of maybe 3.5 years, but it was preparatory for his future as well. Okay? Now, it's the same for you and me. Sidney Maxwell used to put it this way. He said, I'm not so concerned about how I will go into heaven. He said, I'm concerned about how I will come out. You see, when we go into heaven at the rapture, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged for our service and certainly other aspects of our Christian lives. And based on our faithfulness when we were down here, will be determined the place we will have in the coming kingdom. Peter speaks about having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll all be there if we're genuine believers. But what kind of an entrance will we have? It all depends on whether we've been faithful in our service down here. So there we have preparation. Then verse 3, he says, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, in relation to Christ, we related that to Jordan and his baptism and his anointing for public service. But there we have God publicly identifying himself with his servant. When you've gone through your training years and you're ready for whatever service God has for you to do, and it's not for all of us to be full-time in the work of the Lord, but when you're ready for your field of service, maybe it's Sunday school work or whatever, God will publicly acknowledge that. It will be made very apparent that this is what God has in view for you. Now, quickly, let's look, please, at verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Disappointment. As far as Israel is concerned, they were his first purpose in coming. But certainly during his time down here, he never saw the nation restored to God. Whatever service you find yourself called to, just bear in mind, it's not all going to go easy. There are going to be a lot of disappointments. Again, as far as the work here is concerned, Liz and I and the children, we moved here the beginning of December 1975. Early 1976, we started a children's work. We started off with 12 children. Sunshine Corner started with 12 children. Then we started home Bible studies with a group of other Christians, most of whom, some of you will be aware, are not with us today. They broke away from us and started their own thing. Then I had 9 weeks of tent meetings that summer in 3 different locations, the last of which was just north of here in Westside. At the end of that period, we had been in Kamloops for 9 months. We were down at West Bank where we were in fellowship at the time. And a sister, I can't remember who it was, but a sister said to me, "I suppose you'll be going back to Abbotsford now." That's where we had come from. I said, "No, I believe God has a work for us in Kamloops." Well, within weeks of that statement, we met Ed and Sarah. We met Marie Dickrow. We met Steve and Judy. We met Lauren and Jean. And in the following March, was it, I think, I baptized 9. And then that summer, or August, actually August 1977, we saw the assembly planted. But you can imagine how we were feeling after 9 months of working in Kamloops, going around the city, giving out literature. We couldn't point to one individual that had even shown a concern about salvation, let alone was saved. So it's not always easy. One young brother said to me he couldn't do it. He couldn't have done what we did. Well, he wasn't the one that was called. So you see, all those training years, disappointment after disappointment, were all preparatory for the work that the Lord had in mind for us to do. Okay, now, let's look, please, at verse 5. It says in verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God will be my strength." I've titled this for us, Recognition. We may not have recognition down here. We might have lots of critics down here who could tell us how we should do the work, although they're not doing the work themselves. But if we're faithful, each one of us, to whatever work he has for us to do, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is there any more that we want than that? I think that is far, far more important than any crowns that he might give us. Just to know that we pleased him when we were down here. And then finally, of course, verse 6, we have consummation. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my servant unto the ends of the earth." I was having gospel meetings with Walter Gustafson in Mount Vernon many years ago. We had, I think it was 4 or 6 weeks of tent meetings. During those weeks, we saw 6 people profess faith in Christ. Now, I don't say 6 people were saved. That's for the Lord to judge whether 6 people were saved at that time. But this is what I was going to tell you. None of them came from Mount Vernon. None of them were the result of us knocking on doors around Mount Vernon and inviting them to the tent. They were all brought in by the Christians. Now, those Christians from Arlington, which is where most of them came from, they may not have been able to get their hook into the fish, if you'll allow the analogy. But they were the bait. In other words, these were people who were admired by neighbors and friends. And just out of respect for them, when they were invited, they came to hear the gospel. I think of Andrew. Remember, Andrew called his brother Peter. Come and see. So Peter came. And Peter came to know the Lord. Now, if Andrew had not seen any other person saved in his lifetime, on the day of Pentecost, Andrew became grandfather to about 3,000 souls, because Peter stood up with the 12 and he preached the gospel, and about 3,000 trusted Christ. Andrew became grandfather to about 3,000. I wish I had this little ditty. I've heard it before, but I don't know who might have it, but it goes something like this. I'll give you just a little bit of it. If each one won one, how many one ones would be one? There's much more to it than that. But if we all were involved in just seeing someone saved, at the end of the day, the end of this day on earth, how many were there be in heaven? Because we were faithful to share the gospel. Trust the Lord will bless his word.